The junior church group is dismissed, and I need to ask a quick question. Are they the Scourins? There they are. Hi, guys. Welcome back to Rothbury. And I think, children, you can follow them to the youth room. Is that correct? Okay. All right. Great. Great to have the Scourins with us. They will be with us. Pardon me? Oh. I'm just a little deaf. Okay. K through fifth grade. Thank you. Okay. Because that's a little different than the normal junior church. Sorry, Mark. I'd ask, have you say that like five times to me. All right. Well, it's my job to introduce Eric Schumacher, who is our speaker this morning. I don't think any relation to a race car driver. Is
no.
There? Okay. Just checking. Eric is the director of operations at an organization called 20 Schemes. Now, I just have to say this because we were in our Bible reading probably about a week ago. You would have been somewhere in, or maybe a couple weeks ago, around Proverbs chapter 24. And I thought I should just make a comment about this verse, just in case. Psalm 24, verse 9 says that he who plots evil will be known as a schemer. And I just wanted to clarify that that is not the kind of schemers we've brought in to speak to at our missions conference, all right? Schemer means something much different than what that verse alludes to. The 20 Schemes ministry is building gospel-centered churches in some of the poorest regions of Scotland. And my understanding is that a place that we would call a project in inner city areas in this country would be known as a scheme, right?
That's
is
right.
That correct? Okay. So I'm just clarifying, okay, in case you kind of look at that scheme word and going, what kind of guys do we have here at our conference this week? These are good guys. And Eric is going to be speaking to us first today, and then I will introduce Matthew later. I think he's going to be with us tonight. So Eric is from Iowa, was born and raised in Iowa, pastored for a number of years, completed his studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which we have a lot of respect for, appreciate the ministry of that seminary, and Eric is also a songwriter. He writes worship songs with a ministry called Thousand Tongues, which we just sang here just a moment ago. And so grateful to have Eric with us. I appreciated even just the few moments that I've had to get to know him this morning. Appreciate his heart. His wife, Jenny, and he have five children, four sons and a daughter. And we're just very, very grateful to have you join us at Rothbury, Eric. And so Lord bless you as you speak this morning.
Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me. And I just count it a privilege to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. You'll be hearing more about our ministry in Scotland as Matthew works some of that into his talk, I think, this evening. But this morning, I want to focus primarily just on the word of God. So if you have your Bible, please take it and open to Luke chapter 7. And we'll be focusing on verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 through 50. And I'm going to go ahead and read that text, if you'll follow along in your Bible as I read it from mine. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace. For your grace, which is greater than all our sin. For your grace, which chooses the weak and foolish things of the world to display the foolishness and weakness of your wisdom and might. Lord, we pray this morning that you would do that again. Lord, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would empower me to preach your word with clarity, faithfulness, and wisdom. And Lord, give us this morning, through your Spirit, ears to hear and hearts to believe. We pray that you would glorify your Son through your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be among, as we've seen this morning, many missionaries. And if you've done missions work, or if you're engaged in any kind of gospel work, you know that missionary work, that gospel work, is hard work. It's work that sometimes brings you to hard places, puts you in contact with hard people, with hard hearts, with hard lives and hard situations. And so I expect that as there are those among us engaged in gospel work, and that could be on a foreign field in a country that we can't mention, that could be in the task, the gospel work of raising children, to bring them up to believe in Jesus Christ. I expect that there are those this morning who are tired, perhaps burning out, discouraged, exasperated, maybe even ready to throw in the towel and quit. And maybe you're tempted to be here this morning and to put on that face in church where everything looks strong and everything looks good and you're a missionary and you need this church to support you and you can't let anyone know that you're exhausted and almost on the verge of being hopeless. And I expect that there are those here this week, and I hope there are those that are here this week that are being called or considering a call to missions work. Or maybe you're on the front end of entering missions work, and you're a little hesitant. You're a little scared because the place you're going is tough, and you've never done this work, and you're, to be honest, questioning whether or not you can do it. And I'm sure there are many who are here this morning facing impossible situations. You have that person in your life that you have been called to work with. You've been called to help save their marriage. You've been called to bring them to Jesus Christ. And on the surface of the thing, looking at it from an entirely human perspective, this is an impossible situation. And you're not sure that anything can help, especially you. My goal and my prayer for this morning is simply this: to encourage you to engage in and press on faithfully in gospel work, the work of preaching the gospel. And I want to encourage you this morning with this sentence: the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So if you're taking notes, that's what you want to write down. The gospel is the power of God to all who believe. And of course, I've borrowed that sentence from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, but I think it is the main point that is taught and illustrated in our passage in Luke chapter 7. What I want to start off doing is just kind of reviewing the story so we can understand what's going on in it, have it fresh in our mind. In verses 36 and 37, we have our characters and our setting, our two main characters apart from Jesus. The first is a Pharisee who would have been he was a religious leader. He would have had a religious education. He would have been looked at as a leader among the Israelite people where he lived. He would have been respectable and had a good reputation. The other is we are told, a woman of the city. The Pharisee is later given the dignity of a name. This woman is only given a reputation. She is a woman of the city, which is probably a euphemism for a prostitute. Nevertheless, we are told she was a sinner. The two of them come together at a semi-public meal. This is a meal that's going on in the home of Simon the Pharisee. The guests of honor, the invited guests, would have been reclining at a low table near the ground, probably lying on mats or low couches, propped up on their left elbow, eating with their right hand, their feet sticking away from the table. I say it's semi-public because people from the community would have been able to come into the home and maybe stand around the edges of the room and witness what was going on. So it wasn't unusual necessarily for an outsider to walk in on this meal. And there were probably many, considering Jesus was growing famous and he was one of the guests of honor. The crisis in the story happens in verses 38 and 39 when the sinful woman crashes the party. She has come to see Jesus. At some point, she has heard his preaching, heard his message. She's come to believe what he is proclaiming, the good news of the kingdom arriving in his ministry. And she is overwhelmed with gratefulness at what he has done for her. She believes that her sins have been forgiven. So she shows up to honor him, and you can maybe see her walking in around the edge of the room, maybe a bit self-aware, maybe a bit ashamed of herself. All the men in the room pretending that they don't know her, all the women of the room clucking their tongues as they've seen her in town and they've shunned her. And she comes up and finds the man she's looking for, Jesus, and she kneels down at his feet and she's overcome with emotion and begins to weep and her tears are falling on his feet. And she undoes her hair and, embarrassed, she begins to wipe the tears off his feet with her hair. And then, overwhelmed with love as she's holding his feet, she begins to kiss them repeatedly. And then finally she does what she's come to do. She breaks open this vial of ointment, puts the ointment on his feet, and begins to rub the ointment around, anointing Jesus' feet. Now Simon, of course, this is his house, this is his party, sees all this happening. And he says, we're told, to himself in verse 39, he reasons in a certain way. He says, now if this man was really a prophet, if he was really a holy man sent of God, if he was really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was because she's a sinner. And the unspoken thing there is a conclusion that if Jesus really knew what sort of woman this was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him because no holy man would allow a sinful woman like this to come in contact with him. And so there's an unspoken deduction there. Jesus must not really be a prophet. And then in verses 40 through 42, we have Jesus' response in which he ironically proves that he is a prophet by addressing what was going on in Simon's mind. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells this story about a moneylender who was owed money by two different debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii was about a day's wage, so he owed about a year and a half worth of salary, a very significant amount. The other one owed about 50 denarii, probably about a month and a half, 2 months' salary. Both huge sums, but one 10 times larger than the other, and in a society where you live basically hand to mouth, you live each day off your day's work, you were never going to repay this, and neither one could, so the man forgave both of them. And Jesus asked Simon, which one is going to have the greater love? It's the key question in this story. Where does great love come from? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven more will have the greater love. And Jesus says, you've answered right. And that's the main point of this text. Great love comes from knowing great forgiveness. Great love comes from great grace. From knowing great grace. And then Jesus illustrates the point in verses 44 through 47, where he contrasts Simon's love with the woman's love. He says, now Simon, when I came into your home, now, and this is a day where you traveled by foot, wearing sandals through streets of dirt and dust, and there's probably lots of animal dung in the streets, and maybe people empty their chamber pots, and nevertheless, your feet are filthy. You're hot, you're tired, and when you come into someone's home, it's a courtesy to have a basin of water and some towels, and maybe even a servant so their feet can be washed. He says, Simon, you've given me no water to wash my feet. Water's cheap, and it's easy to come by. It would have cost Simon nothing to provide this water. Nevertheless, you haven't even given me water. But this woman has washed my feet, not with cheap water, but with something very precious, her tears. And Simon, I came into your home and you gave me no kiss. It would have been customary, especially with a guest of honor coming into your home for a meal, to give them a kiss on the cheek. It was expected. There's no loss of reputation with that. It would have cost Simon nothing. Nevertheless, Jesus says, you didn't kiss my cheek. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, since the time she's come in, has not ceased to kiss not my cheek, but my feet that have been walking and all that stuff. And how adequately can you wash feet with tears? Something very precious and an act of love. She's kissing my feet. You haven't given me oil to anoint my head. It may have been customary to provide some olive oil to anoint a guest of honor's face so that it would shine after a long day of sweaty travel. Olive oil was cheap and easy to come by in that region. It would have cost Simon nothing to provide some olive oil. Yet nevertheless, he hasn't even provided that, but this woman has anointed me not with cheap olive oil, but with ointment. Probably the most precious thing she had in the world. Probably the only thing of value she had in the world. And so the conclusion is obvious, Jesus says. It's obvious that she is forgiven of many sins because she has great love. He's not stating she's gotten her forgiveness through her love. But it's obvious that she's already known a great forgiveness because it's produced a really great love. Counter to that, the one who has forgiven little, Jesus says, loves little, which raises a question about Simon. The emphasis in Jesus' contrast and comparison there is not little, 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 but Simon, you've given me none. No, no, no. Which might mean he has no love, which might mean you don't know any forgiveness of sin. Simon was not a man who thought he needed grace or mercy. He scoffed at mercy, we can see. And so Jesus confirms the forgiveness of her sins, which has come to her, he says, through faith. There's three things I want us to see in this story. The first of all is the gospel. Now, the facts of the gospel aren't explicit in this story, but that's okay. It's set in the context of the gospel of Luke, which tells us the gospel. But the gospel has played a key role up until this chapter, from chapter 1. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesied over him that he'd make ready the appearance of the Lord, who would make known to God's people their salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. The good news is sin is going to be forgiven when the Lord appears. And when the Lord appeared, it was when Jesus appears, and he begins to preach, he begins to proclaim, the phrase that is used over and over in the ESV is the good news. He's preaching the good news, which is the word for gospel. That's what gospel means. Jesus is preaching the gospel, the good news, that in him, the Son of God, the kingdom of God has appeared, overcoming sin and death and the power of the devil. And at some point, this woman has heard this message that the kingdom of God has appeared to destroy sin, death, and the devil in the person and work of Jesus, and she believed it. That is, the gospel as it was known and revealed to that point was received by her, and she trusted in it. She believed that her sins had been forgiven through this man, as sinful as she was. Question I want to ask you this morning is, do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? The gospel is that we, like this woman, are great sinners. We've rebelled against God in our thoughts and our words and our deeds and the things we've done, the things we haven't done. And we deserve to be put under God's wrath in hell forever. To be put out of the presence of God, to be destroyed by His wrath. But Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh and lived as a man, fully God and fully man, the righteous life we failed to live. But even though he never sinned, at the end of his days, he was nailed to a cross. And the wrath of God was poured out on him until he died. Not for his sins, but for our sins. He was dying in our place so that we could be redeemed from our sins and made new. And then after he died, he was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, showing God had accepted his sacrifice from sin, showing that he had conquered the grave, showing that he had crushed the head of the serpent. And the good news is that all those who hear this message and believe in it and trust in Christ and in Christ alone to forgive their sins, they who believe this message have their sins forgiven by God. They are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and will be raised from the dead to live in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ forever. Friends, do you believe that this morning? That is the only way for you to be saved. The second question I would ask you is, can you communicate that? I pastored as a lead pastor, senior pastor for almost 11 years. And for everyone who joined our church, we had a very brief membership interview where I'd sit down and just sort of get to know them. And I always asked the question, would you explain the gospel to me in a minute or less? And about 80% of the time, I'd get this deer in the headlights look. You guys have deer here, don't you? We have them in Iowa, and they're in the headlights. But I get this look like, what? And it was often from people that I would, as I asked leading questions, would learn they knew the gospel. They believed the gospel, but they didn't know how to communicate it. They weren't prepared to simply lay out those facts of the gospel. And friends, that's sad. Because if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, if we can't communicate it to another person, we can't put them in contact with the power of God that saves. So learn the gospel and know the gospel and be able to simply and clearly communicate the gospel. The second thing I want you to see in this text is the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now often as Christians, when we speak of being saved, we mean that initial event. When we are converted and we believe the gospel and God justifies us, He declares our sins to be forgiven. If you'll look through the New Testament, I think you'll find that salvation can be used by the Bible's authors to refer to the whole thing of salvation, meaning salvation can refer to our calling and our conversion when we first believe the gospel, our justification, the declaration by God our sins are forgiven. Salvation refers to, in the Bible, our sanctification, as we become more and more like Jesus Christ, conformed into His image. And salvation can even be used to speak of our glorification, our resurrection from the dead on the last day, perfect like Jesus. And I would suggest to you that when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation in Romans 1, he means the whole thing. The gospel is not only the power of God that converts us and sees our sins forgiven, it's the gospel that saves us from first to last, all the way through to our resurrection from the dead and everything that is in between. And we see that in this text. First of all, through the gospel, this woman is forgiven of her sins. That is, the gospel is the power of God for justification. Jesus says in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And he tells her, Your faith, in verse 50, has saved you. And we see, I've argued already, that her forgiveness of sins and her believing this message came prior to her love. In fact, it's what produces her love. We'll see that in a bit. But I want you to see that this is the order. We first believe and are forgiven, and then that produces this great love. And I want you to keep the forgiveness of sins primary. Keep it first. Give it pride of place. And here's why. There's a dangerous error in our logic and in our thinking as Christians that can sometimes creep in. And it goes like this. True belief produces fruit. True faith, as we see in this text, produces great love. That's true. And so we examine our lives, we examine the lives of people around us, and maybe we don't see the fruit we'd like to see. Maybe we don't see love. And we're concerned by that, and we should be, because we should want to see fruit. We should want to see love. And then we begin to say, well, there's no fruit there. I don't see fruit on the branches. So maybe I don't really have the forgiveness of sins, because one of the evidences that I've believed is that I produce fruit, and I want to have the forgiveness of sins. And then our attention goes to the branch, and we focus all of our energy and all of our attention on that fruit. And our thinking is, if I can just make sure there's fruit there, then I can be assured that I have faith and I'm forgiven. And suddenly, our standing with God becomes based on whether or not we see the fruit we want, and not on faith in His grace that comes through the gospel. Now, in Iowa, we have fields of corn. And imagine there's a guy that buys himself a field. He wants to be a farmer. He's never farmed before in his life. He doesn't plant any seed, doesn't go out and put any corn in the ground, doesn't really know what he's doing, obviously. But come July, the field is just smack full of volunteer sunflowers. So it grows in fields if you don't plant anything else. And he says, well, this isn't good. If I'm to be a corn farmer, there's got to be corn. There's got to be fruit in my field. And so he goes out one night into his neighbor's field, and he plucks a whole bunch of ears of corn off of his healthy corn plants. Goes into his own field and cuts the sunflowers off the top of all the plants. And then onto the sunflower stalks, he takes green duct tape and begins to duct tape ears of corn to the sunflower stalks. And then he sits back and he says, now I can be assured I am a good corn farmer because my field is full of fruit. And you might even drive by on the interstate and say, wow, there's a lot of corn in that field from a distance. But what does he really have? He has a field full of weeds that is only fit to be burned because it's full of fake fruit. If you want real fruit, you have to address the root. And the root of fruit in Christian life is believing the gospel. Fake fruits don't equal healthy roots. Second thing then that follows from that is, we see in this text, through the gospel, through believing that her sins have been forgiven through the person and work of Jesus, this woman is conformed into the image of Jesus. Or you could put it in theological terms, the gospel is the power of God for sanctification, for conformity into the image of Christ. And notice what's happening in this passage. This woman is, to use a biblical phrase, fulfilling the law. You remember when Jesus was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what is this woman doing in this text? Where is God present in this text but in the man Jesus Christ? And she is loving him with everything that she is and everything that she has. She loves God with all her heart. She's even willing to be put to shame in the midst of a bunch of people who hate her to love God. And who's her neighbor? Well, here's Jesus in the flesh living as a human being. He is a human being. God and man, so he is her neighbor. And here the woman is loving her neighbor as herself. And isn't this the way you can bet that she wished she had been loved? Instead of being used and abused by men and shamed by women, you can imagine she just wished someone would love her and serve her tenderly and care about her. And here she is at Jesus' feet, loving him tenderly and caring about him, loving her neighbor as herself. The whole law is being fulfilled. We could even say she's been conformed into the image of Jesus, because who else in the Gospels will we see dress himself like a slave and humble himself around a dinner table to wash other people's feet but Jesus? And how did it happen? How did she become conformed to the image of Christ? Did she go to Bible college and seminary? Did she go through the latest, greatest curriculum of discipleship development? No. She heard and believed the gospel. This is the point of Jesus' story. Great love flows from knowing a great forgiveness of sins. And her sins are forgiven because she knew and believed what she'd heard. She loves because she's first been loved. And notice the difference in Simon. It's incredible, isn't it? Simon didn't have any love, but think about who Simon was. He was a Pharisee. He was trained in the law. He was trained in the scriptures. He had a good upbringing, we can imagine. He was taught and schooled. He would have been in these situations 100 times. He knew what was culturally expected of him. He knew what it meant to be a good host. And he didn't do any of it, despite all of his discipleship. Why? Because he didn't believe that he needed or had received any grace. And so he had no love. He had no love. Here's some applications from that. First of all, if you want to help people grow as Christians, teach them the gospel. If you want to help people grow as Christians, notice what I didn't say there. I didn't say if you want to help people become Christians. That's true. But more than that, if you want to help people grow as Christians, keep teaching them the gospel. And second of all, never progress past the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. Because we should grow. We should continue to learn. What I mean by that is don't fall into the trap of thinking the gospel is for beginners. Thinking the gospel is for unbelievers who need to get saved. But once they get saved, we take them on to something else, something more central, something more important than God revealed in Jesus. That's precisely the mindset that Paul condemns in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, I don't know about you, but when an apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls a group of people stupid, you might want to pay attention to what's going on there, because you don't want to repeat the error, right? These are heavy words. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That is to say, who's put you under a spell? Why are you acting stupid and demon-possessed? Those are heavy words. What's going on? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You saw Christ crucified. Now, they didn't literally see Christ crucified. They saw Paul suffering to bring the gospel to them. He says, in me and in what I spoke, you've seen the gospel. You know this. And he asked the question, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit? Receiving the Spirit in the book of Galatians is interchangeable with believing the gospel, with being adopted as the Son of God, all these things that happen in conversion. So all this is bound up in this phrase, receive the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? And the hearing is hearing the gospel that Paul preached, Christ crucified. Which was it? And of course, the answer is by hearing the gospel and believing it. And then he says, are you this foolish? having begun by the Spirit, that is, having begun by hearing and believing the gospel, being justified, receiving the Spirit, adopted as sons, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, what Paul is saying is, don't be so stupid as to believe that you finish and progress in the Christian life in a way that's different than how you began. The way you began the Christian life is the way you progress in the Christian life and is the way you end the Christian life, by hearing the gospel and believing. The power of God for salvation is the gospel. For our righteousness comes from faith to faith, begins and ends with faith, which means we need to know not just the gospel, but how to apply the gospel. People sin out of faith. Did you know that? All of your sin is out of faith, not in faith in God, but faith in a promise, faith in something. Because sin and Satan comes to us with promises. Sin says to us, if you'll just sin, if you'll just commit this act or think this thought or do this deed, you'll have pleasure. You'll have life, whether it's 1 second or for eternity. All temptation is a false gospel. And all of our sinning is going after a false promise. And the way you kill that and counter that is with the truth that you have a greater promise and a greater love and a greater pleasure and a greater eternity already secured for you and purchased for you and given to you in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we need to help people not just grit their teeth and try to do better, but to see their hearts and to see the grace of God that's given to them in and through the gospel of Jesus. We don't have time to look at them this morning, but I would encourage you to go read through a book like Colossians, or go read the book of 1 Corinthians and see how every problem in that messed up church is addressed by Paul by going back to the cross. He goes back to the gospel to fix the errors of the church and train them how to live as Christians. And my third and final point, very quickly, is this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone. There's two characters in our story this morning. This Pharisee, religious man, a leader, good reputation, well-educated. And this woman, who's a sinner. There are two responses in this text to grace. One is a response of disgust and disdain and pride. Wants nothing to do with it. Why would he even let her touch him? And the other response is love, humility, works of service to others. And there is only one factor that made the difference. It is not their gender, their social standing, economic class, education, IQ, culture. It's not their upbringing. It is one thing: hearing and believing the gospel. Her faith has saved her, and knowing the forgiveness of sins has given her great love for others. So my encouragement to you in gospel work then is, no matter where you are, no matter how hard the person or the situation is that you are facing right now, believe and be encouraged that the gospel is the power of God to save them. Give them the gospel and trust God to work in their hearts. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray your Spirit now would take these words and plant them deep in us. Help us to believe that Christ has died for us and been raised from the dead. And if you've given your Son for us, you'll give us all things with him. We need fear nothing. Help us to believe and to speak in Jesus' name. Amen.